Well, good morning. You can take your Bible with me this morning and turn back to the little book of Ruth in the Old Testament one final time. We're going to be in Ruth chapter 4 this morning. And I know that doesn't sound like a very Christmas type of a text, and I can understand how you'll think that, but I do want to draw, if we can, from this text some Christmas parallels for us this morning. We hope you'll be able to join us on Christmas Eve. The good news is I won't be singing a solo with a voice like this, and so it's safe to come. We will have some special music. Our kids have some music and some scripture and some other things that they're going to be doing, and then a few other special music things to listen to. A lot of instrumentals there in the prelude about 20 minutes early, and then some time for us to sing along, sing some Christmas songs together. And it's always just a very pleasant evening, so I hope you'll be able to join us then. We'll read this fourth chapter of Ruth in just a moment here together, but just to get us thinking along the right lines together to understand what we're going to be looking at, let me begin by reading a little something that I wrote. As the stars shone down on little Bethlehem that night, all seemed well. A little baby boy lay quietly sleeping on a lap, and all who knew what was happening here marveled at the goodness of God to provide this redemption. The mother was unlikely by anyone's standards. The father was unexpectedly kind, and this little baby was a gift from God himself. Surely God was going to do something with this child that no one could imagine. You may assume, having heard me read that I'm speaking of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, but I'm actually speaking of another birth, of another little baby boy who we will read in this fourth chapter of Ruth together. This birth is some 11 centuries before Jesus would be born in this very same town of Bethlehem. And this birth of this little baby boy, as we will see, is a part of God's purpose to provide a redeemer and a savior for all mankind. He will be born many years later in this same little town of Bethlehem. If you've not been with us in our study of this little book of Ruth, let me just try to catch you up to speed before we read this fourth chapter together so that you can understand what's happened so far in this story. The story is a story which begins in the little town of Bethlehem. We'll see this morning that it ends in that same little town. But it began with problems. Chapter 1 tells us that there was a famine in Bethlehem, which, interestingly enough, the name Bethlehem is a name that means house of bread, and there was no bread there. And so we are introduced to a family. A husband by the name of Elimelech and a wife named Naomi take their two sons out of Bethlehem, and they decide to go into a foreign land, a land called Moab, in order to ride out the famine. They'll just wait there long enough until it's passed, and then they intend to return. What they find is that while they're in Moab, everything goes wrong. Elimelech, the father in the family, dies. He leaves his wife Naomi now as a widow. In time, their two sons, each of them marry a Moabite woman. And we read there in chapter 1 that actually after some years of being married, both of those young men die as well. Now there are three widows who are left in Moab. These widows, especially the younger two, are childless. They have been barren in their years married to these sons. Well, having nothing left for her in Moab, Naomi determines that she's going to return to Bethlehem again when she hears that there is food there. And so she begins her return journey, and these two daughters-in-law decide that they're going to join her along the way. Somewhere along the way, Naomi turns back to them and says, look, there's nothing for you in Israel where I'm going. You're not going to be able to get married. There's no one to provide for you. Please go back to your own lands. And she does her very best to convince them to return. One of them she does convince to return, but the other one will not be convinced. She is determined to return to Bethlehem to Naomi. And we read there in chapter 1 that the reason that she's determined to return is because Naomi's God, the God of Israel, the one true God, has become her God. And there's nothing left for her in Moab. And so she returns. And scene number one ends with these two widows now coming into Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. If scene one is marked by problems, we see that scene number two is marked by providence. God's perfect providence is at work in the lives of these very needy, very fearful, very hurting widows. He's accomplishing his perfect purpose in and through the very ordinary events of everyday life. And so Ruth, the daughter-in-law, decides that she's going to go and pick up scraps in the barley fields, what's left behind, so that they have some food to eat. And chapter 2 tells us that she just happens to come to the portion of the field that belongs to a family member by the name of Boaz. He will be a significant player in the rest of the story here. Boaz takes notice of Ruth. He sheds extreme kindness on her. She is a foreigner, and she is a widow, really undeserving of his kindness, and yet he is extraordinarily kind to her. So scene number two ends now with Ruth coming home with a great amount of grain that she has gleaned, and this wonderful story of this very nice man named Boaz that she happened to meet that day. Scene number three opens with plots and perfume. Naomi, the mother-in-law, realizes that the answer for Ruth is going to be if she can marry this man named Boaz, this family member. He would, in the way that the culture and things worked at this time, this is the way that you would be provided for. So he would care for her. He would provide for her. He is the answer to all their problems. And so Naomi arranges this midnight proposal at the threshing floor. And she sends Ruth really into a very risky situation that could have brought great harm on her if it were not for the provident protection of God and if it were not for the godly character of this man named Boaz. Ruth that night proposes to Boaz. We noted that last Sunday together. And Boaz accepts her proposal, says that he will do all that is in his power to marry her. He does mention to her, though, that there is one little bit of news that she needs to know. And that is that although he is a redeemer, that he can marry her, there is someone else who is a closer redeemer, another family member who we may say, in the way it works out, has first dibs. He gets first choice. He says, if he'll marry you, then fine. But if he'll not marry you, then I will marry you. And so we finished last Sunday morning together wondering what was going to happen. Does Boaz get the girl, or does this other no-name guy get the girl? Now, as we turn to this fourth chapter this morning, what we come to see is that as Ruth and Boaz place their trust in God, they come to find that God does all things well. Let's read together this fourth chapter. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here, before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the land of Naomi, from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. To Ram Amminadab. To Amminadab was born Nahshon. To Nahshon Salmon. To Salmon was born Boaz. To Boaz Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse David. Well, can we take just a moment now and look to the Lord in prayer before we look into his word and ask for his help? Lord, we've gathered today, I'm sure with a number of things on our minds, a number of things happening in our lives, in the busy season of the year. Here we are, wanting not to hear just the voice of a man speak to us. What wisdom does a simple man have to give to us about how we are to live our lives in any eternal realities? Lord, you know I have nothing to offer here in that respect. We've gathered here not to hear my voice this morning, but to hear your voice. We long that you might speak to us today in the still quietness of this moment as our Bibles are open before us. Lord, take your word and use it in our lives in the way that only you can do. Your spirit has the unique ability to see us exactly as we are this morning and to see the needs of our heart and to meet those needs by your word as it is opened. And so we long, Lord, for the blessing of the Spirit of God on this time. May your word be taken and used for us, for our good this morning. And may we respond to you in whatever way is appropriate, we pray. So bless this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Exchanging of gifts, I think, is probably on the minds of everyone by this point in the Christmas season. There are a number of shopping days that are labeled by things, and so there's Black Friday, and then there's Cyber Monday, and then there's Green Monday, and I've recently found out that yesterday was called Panic Saturday. Last Saturday before Christmas to get all of your shopping done. Exchanging of gifts is a part of Christmas that's very much enjoyed. As we look at this little passage that we've just read together here, there are some exchanges that take place in this passage. Most notably, you're probably thinking to yourself, I noticed that in verse number 7, the guy takes his sandal off and gives it to the other guy. That's quite an exchange. We'll get to that in a moment. I am not necessarily thinking of that exchange, but I'm thinking specifically of some of the work of God that we see in the lives of these people here. God is exchanging some things in their lives for some other wonderful things. And I'd just like to draw our attention to these three exchanges that we see in this passage this morning. The first of them is this: disgrace is exchanged for grace. Disgrace is exchanged for grace. You know, the opening of this little book of Ruth paints a very sad picture of this young lady named Ruth here. If she's trying to attract attention by listing her accomplishments on some sort of a resume, she really doesn't have a lot of good things going for her. She's a widow, not that good. When she was married, she was barren. Again, not that desirable. She's a foreigner. In fact, she's from a country that had led Israel to worship false gods. Again, not that attractive. And for her occupation, she goes around to fields and she picks up scraps of barley that people leave behind. If it's going to depend on her desirability from her resume, she really doesn't seem to have a lot going for her in the respect of attracting someone to marry her. Really, we may say that if Ruth were to step back from her life at this point and say, you know, I just hadn't ever imagined that life would be quite like what it is for me here today. I never thought when I married Mahlon that I would be his widow and that we would never have any children. And here I would be in some foreign country picking up little bits of grain. But then in that respect, I suppose a lot of us could identify with Ruth as well, because life is kind of like that, isn't it? There are times when we sit down and say, I never would have imagined myself in this position in life. This wasn't really what I had planned. This wasn't really what I had intended. This wasn't really my desire. Christmas time is a wonderful time of year for a number of reasons, but for many people, Christmas time is a difficult time of year. It brings back a number of memories of things that are difficult memories, losses, mistakes, separations, hardships that have come in life. And Christmas is a time to think about those things again. Those problems flood your mind. So it's so sweet to see here what God is doing in Ruth's life. She has come, as we've noted many times from chapter 2, verse 12, to rest or to trust underneath the wings of the Almighty God's provision for her life. And what she sees happening here in this passage is really the answer to that. The Almighty God is providing for her the very thing that she needs in this redemption. Redemption really is the theme of probably the most of this fourth chapter. If you went down through this fourth chapter and you marked all the words redeem or redemption, you would find that they show up a number of times, because that's really what is being pointed out here. God's means of providing for people in very difficult positions like this was something he had established in his law. And his means of providing for people like Ruth was that a family member would see their need and come to help them in that need. And we pointed this out last week. This kinsman, this family member would be someone who would redeem, who would help his family. If they had sold themselves into slavery because they had no money, then he would come and he would buy them out of slavery. Or if they had mortgaged their land that belonged to the family, he would come and he would buy that land back for the family. Or if in Ruth's case here, their husband had died, he would marry them and they would have children that would be actually the children of the husband who had died, and the name would be perpetuated. Now the act of doing this is called redemption. And that's the theme of really this story, but especially here of this fourth chapter of the book. Boaz is this family member who is willing at his own cost and by his own effort to redeem Ruth. He's willing to come and marry her, to provide for her and for Naomi. But there is a process to this redemption, and that's why we find him at the beginning of this chapter at the city gates. The city gates would be the place where meetings were held or where business was conducted. You can think of it maybe like our courthouse. It's the place that you would go to get something done. And here's Boaz sitting at the city gates, and he's waiting for this closer family member to come by. And we read there in verse number 1 that it just so happens, again in the providence of God, that this family member comes walking by the city gates, and Boaz says to him, hey, come here, buddy, sit down for a second. We need to talk about something. It doesn't call him buddy. You see the little phrase there in verse number 1, turn aside, friend. It's actually this really unique little Hebrew rhyming phrase that intentionally obscures the name of the man. And so the author of Ruth here is writing about this closer relative, but in writing of him, he obscures his name from the story, so we don't know who he is at all. He is unwilling to be a part of what God is doing here in the redemption of this Moabite widow. And so his name is lost. It would be similar to our little phrase, Mr. So-and-so. Right? Come here, Mr. So-and-so. Sit down. We need to talk about something. And so they sit down, and then the elders of the city are gathered together for this business transaction to take place. At stake is the sale of a piece of property that had belonged to Elimelech. It was their relative. And so this closer relative, Mr. So-and-so, he gets the first opportunity to buy this land. And if he will not take it, if he will not redeem the land, then Boaz can redeem the land for himself. And so the opportunity is presented. And as it's presented, it seems as though it's going to be a really good deal. When land was purchased, it was not necessarily the way that we would think of purchasing land now. When you purchase land now, it's yours. It belongs to you for as long as you own it. In this time, according to the law of God, land was not like that. Land belonged in families. And so every 50 years at the year of Jubilee, the land would revert to the original owner. And so if you bought a piece of land, really what you were doing was you were paying the price that you'd be willing to pay to use that land until that 50 years came, and it would then revert to the original owner. Now, this man hears that a piece of land is for sale. And it's actually a really good deal because Naomi doesn't have any heirs. There's no one who could possess the land. So at the year of Jubilee, that land is not going to revert to anyone else. It will remain this man's land forever. And he thinks about it for just a moment. He recognizes the financial advantage. The dollar signs come up in his eyes, and he says, man, this doesn't come up very often. I'll take that piece of land. And Boaz says, well, fine. If you're going to take that piece of land, let me just let you know one other little thing that you need to know, and that is when you redeem the land, you're also going to be redeeming not just Naomi, who you're going to have to care for, but you're going to redeem Ruth. Yeah, that's right. She is Mahlon, Elimelech and Naomi's son. She's Mahlon's wife. She's a widow. She's from Moab. You're going to have to marry her. You're going to have to raise up children. They're not going to be your children. They're going to be from Mahlon's name. And that means now that when this land is passed down or in the year of Jubilee, it will revert not to this closer relative, but to this child. In fact, some of his own possessions may also have to be given to this child as an heir. Well, now he doesn't see the financial advantage of purchasing this land anymore. He's not interested in it. And so he passes on his right to redeem it. If you've been reading this book or studying this book together, and if you didn't know the ending, at this point now you let out a great big sigh. Because it seems as though the great plan that we were all hoping was going to work out was about ruined in a moment. But now it seems as though it's going to work again. He says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to redeem that land. I was interested in redemption as long as it was profitable to me, but this costs too much, and so I will forfeit my right of redemption. And the land now transfers from his possession or his right to own it to Boaz's possession by the transfer of a shoe or a sandal. And this is the way that business would be conducted. Now you say, what's with the shoe? Well, most commentators think that the shoe is because your land, one of the ways you demonstrate your ownership or your possession of land is by walking on it. It's yours. You can walk on it anytime you want. It belongs to you. But when you forfeit your ownership of that land, you no longer are able to walk on it. It doesn't belong to you. And so the shoe would be the symbol of transferring your right to that land to someone else. Today we transfer property by writing our name on a piece of paper. Don't tell me that that's not a little bit weird too, right? He probably would have thought, all you do is write your name on a piece of paper? Correct, that's all we do. Well, all we do is give shoes. Well, okay, well, fine. Most people in wedding ceremonies exchange rings. In fact, in most wedding ceremonies, the bride is present. Here we see that with the exchange of this shoe, Ruth, not even present, becomes the wife of Boaz. In just a moment, the longing of our hearts to see these two connected all the way through this story happens, and she has been redeemed. The disgraced experiences grace. I can't help but think of her words back in chapter 2, verse 10. As soon as Boaz began to show kindness to her, she responded to him by saying this, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? I don't deserve it." That's what grace is. Grace is, by definition, the undeserved kindness, the unearned favor of God. And Ruth's redemption here is not because of who she was, but it really is in spite of who she was. This is such a beautiful picture for us of God's grace to us. Like Ruth, we can say, "I don't deserve it. I don't deserve the kindness of God to me. I too am unworthy. I too have made a wreck of my life." Titus chapter 3 explains really who we are by nature and reminds us that we don't have a lot going for us. It says in verse number 3, "Therefore, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." That's us. He goes on to say this, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." God's kindness to us is undeserved. Although the price for our redemption was extraordinarily high, He was willing by His grace to pay that price. And He went not to the city gates, but He went to the cross. And He gave up His own life in place of ours so that we may know the grace of God. God's kindness, His grace to us, is really what Christmas is all about. We are thinking of this little village of Bethlehem, and I couldn't help but think of the song we already sang this morning, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." It invites us to know the redemption that came into that little town of Bethlehem. And it says this, we sang it, "No ear may hear His coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him still, the dear Christ enters in." God would gladly give to you His grace this Christmas. I wonder, friend, if you would be willing to exchange your disgrace for God's grace. This is what Christmas is all about. It's a beautiful picture of God's grace right before us here. Secondly, I'd like you to notice that emptiness is exchanged for fullness. Emptiness is exchanged for fullness. Now, this theme of emptiness is something that has been developing throughout the book. We've gone back a number of times to Naomi's statement in chapter 1, verse 21, where she says essentially, you know, "I've got nothing left in life. I'm a person who's just full of all the bitter experiences that life could bring in one person. I went out full," she says, "but the Lord has brought me back empty." Life has been for her just, it seems, a big pot of miserable, empty experiences. And so when she came back into Bethlehem and all the neighbor ladies came and they said, "Hey, Naomi, you're home," she said to them, No. "Don't you call me Naomi anymore. That name means pleasant. I'm not her. You call me Mara," a name that means bitter. And yet, as we've continued to work our way through this story, what we've seen is God is now replacing all of this emptiness in Naomi's life with a fullness that only He can provide. She had come back to Bethlehem with no sons, just this daughter-in-law. And now we see that this daughter-in-law is very precious to her. She had come back with no hope of a family heir. And now she sees that Ruth is married to this Redeemer, and there is hope of a family heir. She had come back with no means of providing for herself, but Ruth had brought home plenty of grain for their provision. Now Naomi could say, well, it seems as though things are working out quite nicely, but the reality is that Ruth was barren before. She never gave me a child then. Why should I think she'll give me a child now? What we read in verse 13 is that her years of barrenness are now over. Verse 13 tells us that the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. It's actually only two times in this whole little book that we see God's name used as the subject of a verb, where God is doing something. One is back in chapter 1, verse 6, where it says that God ended the famine by providing grain. And the other is here in verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14, where God ended the famine of childlessness by providing a little child. Over and over again in this book, we've watched God exchange Naomi's emptiness for fullness. What a joy this child must have been to her. I cannot imagine how excited she must have been. Her face, I'm sure, was weathered by the marks of sadness and sorrow and difficulty and funerals and all the things that had not worked out well. And the lines of joy and smiling had long been erased from her face. But now with this little boy, the joy comes back and she sees what God had done. In fact, there's a beautiful description there in verse 16. It tells us in this little picture, here's Naomi sitting there. She's holding this child on her lap as though he's one of her own. Indeed, he is. He is. God had given to her a son. God had done what was impossible. Remember the neighbor ladies from chapter 1? They had showed up and talked to Naomi, and Naomi said, no, don't you dare call me Naomi. You call me Mara. Well, they're back here in chapter number 4. The little babies come, and all the late neighbor ladies come and gather around, and they see the little baby, and this time they don't let Naomi do the naming. She's already had her chance to name. No naming this time. They remind Naomi that she is indeed blessed. Notice verse 15. They tell her that your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than 7 sons. That would be the perfect family for a Jewish person. 7 sons. And she is better to you than 7 sons. And she's given you this little baby. And they named him. Then the neighbor ladies here named this baby Obed. God had exchanged their emptiness for fullness. Again, as I look at this, I can't help but think of Christmas. Jesus had come into this world. He left the glory of heaven as God and entered our world of darkness and wreck in order to exchange our emptiness for fullness. You know, it doesn't matter, I suppose, ultimately, what it is that you find underneath the tree on Wednesday morning. If you wake up on Wednesday morning and your greatest desire, someone has slipped a Harley Davidson motorcycle right there underneath the tree, I guarantee you that that gift will not ultimately satisfy you. In fact, I would suggest that before Christmas Day is done, you'll find yourself desiring something else. And that's because for all the joy there is in the giving and receiving of gifts, gifts cannot satisfy us. They cannot satisfy that deep, longing, yearning desire of our hearts. There's only one person who can satisfy that desire, and that's God. Think of Jesus' conversation with the woman there from Samaria in John chapter 4, and he sat down by her and talked to her about her life and all of her pursuits to find happiness and all these husbands and these relationships, and none of them had worked. He said to her, I would give you water that if you would drink of it, you would never thirst again. And he's speaking of the fact that he himself would provide for her her desires so that all her desires, the deep longings of life, would be met. Friends, this is why Jesus has come. You sit here this morning and look at your life and say, you know, deep down, if I were to just be really honest in a moment, I would have to admit that what I really long for is satisfaction. In all my pursuits of life, I've not found anything that's able to really satisfy me. I would invite you this morning to look to the only one who can satisfy your deepest desire. Talk about Jesus leaving the glory of heaven to come and dwell among us. In fact, it was read for us this morning, Philippians chapter 2, that he emptied himself, not of his deity. He was fully God and fully man at the same time, but he emptied himself of his rights to all of the things that he had in heaven. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He who was full became empty so that we who are empty might be made full. Beautiful exchange, emptiness for fullness. Lastly this morning, longing is exchanged for belonging. Longing is exchanged for belonging. It's a book, I suppose, that we could say is just full of longing. Longing for the provision of food. Longing for family. Longing for husbands. Longing for children, longing for someone to perpetuate the family name. This would have been the end of this family. This family was going extinct apart from the provident working of God. There's no husband, therefore there's no children, therefore there's no more family name. Elimelech's family name dies out. That's not how the book ends, is it? You notice that the book, oddly enough, ends in verses 18 through 22 with this little genealogy. And that's because the author has enough historical perspective here to connect a few dots for us. He says, I want to show you that what God is doing in providing this little baby boy is more than what Naomi or Ruth could have ever imagined. And he connects these dots to show us that little Obed is the father of a man named Jesse. You see that in verse 17. And Jesse is the father of a man named David. This David is Israel's greatest king, King David. And so Ruth, the Moabite, Naomi, the barren, bitter widow, are brought into the family, kingly line of David. And the author wants us to connect the dots and marvel at God's good work here, and that this little baby was far more than anyone could have imagined. But you know, this morning we have the privilege and we have the perspective to connect a few more dots than even the author of Ruth could connect, right? And this description of all these names here is found in Matthew chapter 1 as well. And Matthew chapter 1 tells us in the genealogy there, in introducing to us this Jesus who Matthew is going to spend the whole book writing about, he says, I want you to know that this Jesus in his genealogy comes in the line of Abraham. He's Jewish, but in the line of Abraham, I want to show you that he comes through the kingly line of David. And what do we find? Right there in the kingly line, in the description of David, here are these names described for us again. Jesus, the Messiah, is the descendant of David. Ruth and Naomi are brought not just into the lineage of David, the king, but they're brought into the lineage of the Messiah. God was, in the birth of this little boy, giving to them really the fulfillment of his promise. The oldest promise in the Bible, the promise that God himself would send a Savior, a Messiah. Can I use the word a Redeemer for his people? We see as we close this book that God does all things well. These ones are brought from longing to belonging. Ruth and Naomi had looked for a Redeemer. The truth in the big picture of Scripture is that one day there would be the Redeemer who would come. And he would provide redemption. He would purchase unworthy ruined ones like us for himself. He would take disgraced, longing sinners and make them a part of his own family. This most beautiful story in all the Bible is found right here in the book of Ruth, some 3,000 years ago. We see that God is at work providing a beautiful redemption for us. This is what Christmas is all about. Friends, as you exchange gifts this week, that's very nice. It's a wonderful thing to do. But please don't miss this greatest exchange that you could make. This is what the Bible is about. It's about this wonderful message that God has provided redemption for needy people like us. You may sit here this morning and you may say, you know, I know some things about the Bible. I know that Jesus came from heaven. I know that he was born in a stable. I know that he was laid in a manger. Those are all good things to know. But do you know that you belong to him and that he has redeemed you? That, my friend, is the greatest gift of Christmas. I can think of no better time in all the year than to open your hearts to the Savior and say, God, I come to you this morning, disgraced, but would you fill me with your grace? I come to you this morning empty, but would you make me full? I come this morning longing, but I want to belong in your family. I'll close this morning just by reading one more line of that hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Maybe you would find it a fitting prayer to pray this morning if you have come needy. It says, O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. As I close this morning, I'll close in prayer.